In this episode of Why Work, Sib Sibanda and Paul Kim discuss Dorothy Sayers' second proposition, which is that when a man or woman is called to a particular job of secular work, that is as true a vocation as though he or she were called to specifically religious work.
Welcome to Reframed. Join us as we explore the concept of redemptive business in our unique contexts on the African continent.
Hello and welcome to part four of the Why Work podcast series based on Dorothy Sayers' essay. It's been such an illuminating experience already for Paul and I, and I'm really looking forward to getting stuck in today's session. Paul, you want to greet the listeners?
Yes. Hi, everyone. And just to reiterate what Sibs is saying, yeah, to really thank you guys for coming along with us on the journey. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as we have. I sometimes feel it's a little unfair that we get the most out of this exercise. And I wish we could transfer everything we've chewed through and learned to our listeners. If you have time, this essay is worth chewing through over and over and over again. I think I've read through it or listened to it over 10 times at the moment. I know Alan's voice to a T now. But it's been a lot of fun and worthwhile going through it again. I think I did this at the beginning of the previous episode. But again, some residual thoughts that I wanted to have the opportunity to clarify, especially in the context of work and quote unquote, the rest of life. How do we ensure that work doesn't create a negative impact, or this focus on work create a negative impact on the rest of our life? And I want to just point back to a mini theme that we dealt with in the Monday Christian podcast series, the mini theme of love. And if work is an act of love in service of neighbor and expression of what it means to worship God, then another way of thinking about life is that we've been given a portfolio of people to love, right? So we love people through our work. We've obviously got our family and our friends and so on and so forth. And what we can't do as we pursue work and immerse ourselves in work is to rob Peter in order to pay Paul. Now, we can't go to our family and say, God has called me to A, B, C, and D, and therefore I'm not going to spend time with you. That is kind of using the wrong definition of work then in order to justify yourself. So I've just seen that as a very helpful way of engaging with the friction that comes from the complexity of relationships God has blessed us with, along with this primary purpose thing that work is supposed to be.
Thank you for those quick sound bites, Paul. And we will pick up on this very important idea of work as service in the next episode. For today, if you've been following the series, you'll know that Sayers in her essay presents three propositions. We've looked at the first one, and today we're moving on to her second proposition. Let's go to the reading.
This first proposition chiefly concerns the worker as such. My second proposition directly concerns Christians as such, and it is this. It is the business of the church to recognize that the secular vocation, as such, is sacred. Christian people, and particularly perhaps the Christian clergy, must get it firmly into their heads that when a man or woman is called to a particular job of secular work, that is as true a vocation as though he or she were called to specifically religious work. In nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as in her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. She has allowed work and religion to become separate departments, and is astonished to find that, as a result, the secular work of the world is turned to purely selfish and destructive ends, and that the greater part of the world's intelligent workers have become irreligious, or at least uninterested in religion. But is it astonishing? How can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his life? The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. Let the church remember this, that every maker and worker is called to serve God in his profession or trade, not outside it. The apostles complained rightly when they said it was not right that they should leave the word of God and serve tables. Their vocation was to preach the word. but the person whose vocation it is to prepare the meals beautifully might with equal justice protest, "It is not right for us to leave the service of our tables to preach the word." God is not served by technical incompetence, and incompetence and untruth always result when the secular vocation is treated as a thing alien to religion. And conversely, when you find a man who is a Christian praising God by the excellence of his work, do not distract him and take him away from his proper vocation to address religious meetings and open church bazaars. Let him serve God in the way to which God has called him. It is your business, you churchmen, to get what good you can from observing his work, not to take him away from it so that he may do ecclesiastical work for you. He is not there to serve you. He is there to serve God by serving his work.
Okay, so a few words that she throws around in there, Paul, that will probably mean different things to different people. So maybe let's start by defining those words. So her proposition is that the secular vocation is sacred. So let's do it like this. I'll have a go at secular vocation, right, to describe that, and then I'll toss sacred over to you. Okay, so in the broader sense of the word, vocation is interchangeable with occupation or just work, although it does carry the connotation of having special gift or ability or affinity for a certain type of work, or indeed a sense of divine calling to that work. So we might say, for example, that one's vocation is in nursing or medicine or business or media, teaching the arts, and so on. So that's the word vocation. That's work. Then the word secular, the dictionary meaning for that is that which is not pertaining to or connected with religion or spiritual matters. So, for example, one might contrast Christian music, which aims at glorifying God, with secular music, which has no such goal. So it's disconnected from the goal of worshiping God, disconnected from religion as such. And so combining those ideas, the phrase secular vocation, as says, uses it in a proposition, refers to any work that is not directly and overtly connected to religious work, such as business or media or nursing, etc. So typically, as Christians, we might think of sacred work as pastoring, working for the church, etc., and secular work as anything that's not in that realm, anything that's not connected directly to the work of the church or religion. So over to you, Paul. What is Sayers trying to convey by saying that all such work is sacred?
Yeah, so I think as a baseline, she's trying to say that work was created with an inherent design in mind. And that design never separated out the secular and the sacred. That's kind of man's invention. So God created humans in his image, and in his incredible grace, he allowed us to participate in co-creation by blessing us with the ability to work. In one of the previous episodes, you spent a bit of time explaining how the Hebrew word for worship is also the same word for work. And if that is the case, work is by definition sacred, and any split is nonsensical from God's perspective. But there are some important nuances to make here that I want to raise in case we get the wrong implication from what she's trying to convey. And I want to use the tension between justification and sanctification that most Christians are familiar with to illustrate the point. So just as way of reminder, justification is a decision on God's part by which anyone who puts their faith in Christ is declared righteous. It's a forever state change. Sanctification is the process by which we become in reality what we already are by God's decision. It's a lifelong journey until we die or until Jesus comes back, of becoming more like Jesus. So when Jesus comes back the second time and we are raised with our renewed eternal bodies, our sanctification process will be complete. Now, the clarification point I want to make is that work is sacred / spiritual by virtue of being part of God's design and purpose for human beings. But in order for our work to be truly God glorifying, we need to continuously and intentionally apply ourselves to allowing our work to God's word. In other words, we need to see our work as part of our sanctification. We can't just assume that because we are Christians now that the work that we do is immediately God glorifying. And so here's the scary thing, or here's the warning I want to make. Because all work is sacred / spiritual, if we don't align our work to God's word, there will be a brokenness that flows from the work, irrespective of whether we are Christians or not. This is true of us in the same way that a Christian can still sin this side of new creation. Christians who don't obey God's word can end up getting divorced. So our work as Christians has the ability to create spiritually negative outcomes. And I think anecdotal experience supports this. So when marketing the good life is used to stoke envy or greed in consumers to increase consumption, that is a negative spiritual outcome. If you're a boss and you've created a monotonous, micromanaged, mundane work environment that sucks the life out of your workers, that is spiritually negative. If you have a commission structure for products that are dangerous to consumers, like debt, you've created a negative spiritual outcome. And so just the warning here is to consider that even though we are renewed in Christ and work is inherently sacred, we still need to be thoughtful about how we do our work. So I want to end off this kind of question or my response to the question by beefing up her statement a little to make sense of these nuances. So here it goes. A, all work is sacred / spiritual. B, all work can be spiritually positive if done out of love for God and neighbor. And this speaks to motivation and the desire driving the work. And C, all work can be spiritually positive and wise if done out of love for God and neighbor and a renewing of one's mind. Moving past motivation, the third component includes a godly wisdom that helps us to do greater work for God. And so those additional nuances that I wanted to add help us to navigate this. Yes, it's true, but yes, we are also working it out. Similar to justification and sanctification.
Right. And I just want to just dwell on this point a little bit, Paul, because, I mean, you and I, and I know a lot of our listeners, we do spend a lot of time and we have been having these types of conversations for quite some time now. But there might be some listeners out there who are just thinking, wait, just slow down here, right? Okay, because typically, and I know within the African context, there is a very clear demarcation between what we consider ministry or sacred work, such as preaching and teaching, church planting, and if you want to turn that up even more, missionaries, and if you want to get even more sacred, missionaries who are operating in places where the gospel hasn't reached at all. And so there's a very clear distinction. And so people don't typically think of themselves when they go to work on Monday. They don't typically think of themselves as doing anything sacred, right? Because there is this gap between Sunday and Monday where I feel like I do spiritual things on Sunday, facilitated by those whose work is inherently spiritual, like the person who's preaching, like maybe the praise and worship leader. But then I leave that world and then I go into the secular space. And so what I'm doing there as a carpenter, as a business owner, as an entrepreneur, as a doctor, etc., that falls into an entirely different category. And what Sarah is saying here, which I really want to underline, is she's saying that working as a business person, for example, in as far as that is what you are called to do by God, and to the degree to which you are glorifying God in and through that, that too is sacred. Sacred, as sacred, in fact, as the person who's called to preach and teach on Sunday doing their work. It is quite a bombshell for many people, I would imagine. Wouldn't you think?
Yeah, it 100% is. And I'm still sitting with some of the remnants of that thinking. You know, having grown up intimately in a church setting where the people at church and the church culture was a a key part of my identity. You know, I still have to catch myself at times going down that train of thought and undervaluing the work that I do in the businesses that I'm involved in. And it's, I think it's a key interesting example that kind of highlights the spiritual nature of our work. I was at an interesting entrepreneurial event a couple of months ago, and we were discussing banking. And the guy next to me wanted to start a bank in South Africa, and that's not an easy thing to do, but he seemed to have the aspiration and the desire and some of the funding. And we started talking about business models. And he particularly, because of whatever he learned in his past, wanted to create a business model that created dependency, you know, that the consumer would be ruined if they didn't have your service in your life. And that's obviously a, if you think about it from one lens, it's a fantastic business model. Like they need you, therefore they will continue paying for your services. But on a spiritual level, that's addiction or that's slavery. And so, you know, our business models that we create, even the business models themselves can enter into, or definitely enter into, the spiritual realm. And so we need to be very careful about thinking that the work that we do Monday to Friday does not touch the spiritual realm. Ask anyone who's over indebted how they're feeling, how their soul is feeling about owing such a large amount and the interest running away from them, how they feel about themselves. And it's very clear that the impact of the work done by that credit provider is affecting this person's spirit.
And I like that example because it just shows or highlights that when we talk about seeing work as sacred, we're not just talking about sugarcoating the work that we do. Like you're talking about starting a bank, right? So I know there's banks, a bank here called Kingdom Bank, and that's not a slur on the bank, and another one called Steward Bank, right? And these are all started by Christians. And that's all well and good using biblical language to tag onto your business. But that the reality of what we're talking about, that work is sacred, where it goes way deeper than that. It's not just about slapping on titles or even just saying, you know, we have prayer meetings first thing in the morning. And we have clients who do that, have a prayer meeting every morning. But if you ask their workers, and I was challenging one guy, I said, you know, if you ask their workers, what is the experience like of working for this person who holds prayer meetings every morning? They might be surprised by that. And certainly you may not get as much of the kingdom fruit that you expect. So it's a lot deeper than that. But I want us to go on and just carry on processing this topic through some of my favorite quotes on work, a number of which you would have heard in the session reading. Let's start with this one. So Sarah says, in nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as in her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. She has allowed work and religion to become separate departments and is astonished to find that as a result, the secular work of the world is turned to purely selfish and destructive ends, and that the greater part of the world's intelligent workers have become irreligious or at least uninterested in religion. But is it astonishing, she goes on to say, how can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his life? The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. End quote. Your thoughts on this book?
Yeah, there's lots to say, and we've said a lot in other places. But just as way of a recap, I want to start off by saying that's a let's call it a global and a time and age sensitive implication that has arisen for where we are in the world. What I mean with that is the world is demanding relevance to what they're experiencing and seeing in their life. And so the first point that I want to make is, you know, if the church can't speak to work in a way that resonates with the worker, whether they be Christian or non-Christian, you immediately start writing off the church's perspective on matters, because they cannot speak truth to what is true, because they've only demarcated their line or what's important based on their own kingdom building efforts. And so I think it's really important to deal with this topic properly, because not only is work at stake, but people coming to Christ is at stake, because we've built up our own narrow definition of what sacred work is. Now, I mentioned this idea of kingdom building. Everyone has a propensity to build their own kingdom. Rejecting God, rejecting his kingdom, means that the rest of us will go out there every day and try to build our own kingdom. You know, Tower of Babel being the epitome of that. And this is unfortunately also happening in the local church. They're building their own kingdom instead of cooperating to build God's kingdom. And the interesting thing is, why is that happening? Why is it happening in some of our churches? And we've discussed this before, this idea of a two-chapter gospel. Churches then have a distorted view of a Christian life and their role in it. So if your biblical story only has sin and redemption, so I am fallen and I need Jesus in order to be saved, it doesn't have the biggest story or the holistic story that the Bible paints. And so then it's all about saving souls. Nothing more. Nothing else is important. The implication of this is that God's work can only be done in the spiritual realm through church activities, mission work, as Sibs, you mentioned earlier, and you know that the church's sense of what is important is what God deems as important. So church becomes a North Star pointing to what God deems as important instead of the other way around. And so in many churches, ministry is then raised on a pedestal. And so a new hierarchy is established based on how much you serve and how much of a particular type of spiritual gift you may have. Now, depending on the denomination, different gifts are elevated. And then as a result, different hierarchies are established. Now, we've discussed this before in the Monday podcast series, Monday Christian podcast series, the idea of the or the truth of the four chapter gospel, which is actually the biblical story starts in Genesis. And has renewal at the end as well, which means that if you're thinking about mandates given to humankind, or in particular Christians, the problem with the two-chapter gospel is that you think that you only have the gospel mandate to make disciples of all people, but you leave out the creation mandate. And the reason that why that's critical is the creation mandate was given to us as humans. So before you're Christian, you're a human first. And as a human, you've been given the creation mandate and you've got to live that out. And so if you have the two-chapter gospel, there's a big part of what it means to be human that's lost. And as a result, a very narrow view of life, which is save as many souls, bring them within the walls, and protect yourself from the dirtiness of the world, which is not how God intended for us to live. So just as a way to end off this response, some thought experiments. So the first is, if Adam and Eve didn't disobey and didn't commit sin, what would they be doing? Would they be saving souls? Or would they be just sitting around in the garden doing nothing? And so obviously that's a nonsensical response. You know, Adam and Eve would still be building rocket ships and planting stuff and building cities. That is what humans were designed to do. Second interesting thought experiment. Jesus came to redeem our humanity, not to save our souls. So to some extent, Dorothy is saying that the starting point of a church should be to allow Christians to pursue the humanity fully, as never before possible, instead of confining human activity to that which is related to serving the local church. Again, Jesus came to save our humanity, not just our souls, not just the spiritual side of us. But churches focus on just the spiritual side, and therefore we lose out on our humanity by only focusing on a narrow set of activities. And thirdly, if work is our primary form of worship, then we need to take seriously what it means to express our new identity through our work. And that must mean at a baseline doing excellent work, because that was the call originally. So just some thoughts to consider as we wrap up this question.
Thanks, Paul. Yeah, I just want to maybe share a bit of my story. Since this proposition is actually speaking to the church, and as you know, I was a clergyman for many, many years. And so I'm now in IT, which some people found very strange. It's again, going from IT to vocational ministry would be understood in Christian circles, because, oh, obviously you were called to that, right? But going the other way around, well, why would you go from ministry to IT? You know, you're becoming more worldly. So again, it just shows just how dualistic it can be. But so for many years, I was a church planter, church leader. And I obviously preached a lot and got to a point where I just started to wonder, what impact were my sermons having? So the sermons I was preaching on Sunday, what impact were they having on Monday morning? So beyond people's quiet times, when they actually get to work, to boardroom or the factory floor or whatever the case may be, how are Christ's words, how is the gospel actually impacting the way they are thinking about and engaging their work? And it was quite a difficult season for me, because I got a little bit disillusioned at some point. I thought, because if it's not impacting that, then what is the point? And to say as question, who would care about a religion that has nothing to say with where you spend most of your life? And I found a group called Made to Flourish. Tom Nelson is a pastor, and he expressed what I was feeling. And he said, you know, he got to a point where he had to confess to his church. He confessed pastoral malpractice, because he was saying that he realized that he wasn't equipping the church with Monday in mind. They were not discipling with Monday in mind. It was as though the people existed for the gathered church, right? And so equipping the saints was essentially about filling those Sunday ministry teams and making sure people were learning, were in small groups where they could pray for each other and encourage each other, etc. A bit like you mentioned, Paul, where we almost see the church as a bunker, you know, to protect ourselves from the evil world, a place where we can come and be refreshed and be rejuvenated and then go back, you know, into that dark place. And I was in a similar place where I felt I also had to repent of pastoral malpractice. And it started to dawn on me that part of my work as a minister at the time was to help people join the dots of the gospel and what they do every day. And an example I often use with pastors is that if you have a married couple who regularly attend Sunday church meetings and are in a small group, if they listen to the word that's being preached and put it into practice, will it strengthen and improve their marriage? Answer is yes, if they're applying those principles. My follow-up question then is, why then do we find it necessary to have marriage courses, right? Why are we then, you know, trying to further join the dots in their marriage? Why don't we just leave them to it, because we've preached good sermons to them? And I think the answer to that is because we view marriage as something so important, so sacred, that it's so important to help people join the dots in terms of how the gospel impacts married life and indeed parenting. So then the question is, okay, and where do these people spend most of their time? Answer, of course, they spend most of their waking hours at work. Why then do we not spend the time and the effort in helping people to join the dots in terms of how that gospel, the gospel impacts the way they think about and engage with their work? And that's what essentially, since that time, I've pretty much spent a lot of my time thinking about and trying to help people and indeed myself to join those dots. So this is by no means a slur on church or church leaders, but it certainly is. And I know for a lot of you listening to this podcast may not be pastors, but certainly a lot of you will have leadership influence in your churches. And so it's an encouragement and a provocation to us all to engage more in these types of dialogues and help us perhaps rethink what we understand by discipleship. I think our view of discipleship is too narrow. If you remember in the Great Commission, Jesus says, go and make disciples. And he says, baptizing them, right? But there's a second clause as well. He says, teaching them to obey. And that aspect of the Great Commission, I think, is one that we often miss. And certainly as far as our day-to-day work is concerned, where we spend most of our time, I don't think we're doing enough work in thinking through how do we obey Christ and how do we teach people to obey Christ in the things that people spend most of their time doing.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, that's a lot, Sips. And yeah, it's as you share that, I just think back to Dorothy's statement around how revolutionary it would be if we viewed work the way she proposed. And it's just on the one end, yes, awesome, amazing. But on the other hand, it's just like, wow, imagine where we could have been if 50 years ago, after her essay was written, the world decided, you know what, we're going to take work seriously as originally designed by God, and how much of a society, global society, we would have created if we really pursued work in the way, you know, the Bible asks us to pursue it. I want to just make a comment about the local church, because I run the potential of coming across as negative towards the local church. And I think similar to what we said about work, rest, rhythms being integrated, it's the same thing, you know. For me, the lines between Sunday or a Wednesday evening and the rest of my life are blurred. They're not supposed to be clearly segmented. My point is, the segmentation here is around the disciplines as opposed to the nature. Like, all work is spiritual as a baseline, because we're spiritual beings. But there's different disciplines. There's theology, there's business, there's parenting, and so on and so forth. And so we've been given a portfolio of people to love, each one of us, different people in our lives. And each one of them, the people in our life, require different responses. And so what can't be neglected, and this is what I want really urge business leaders to do, on their side, they need to become more familiar with theology. Some of baseline theological concepts to be able to bridge the gap from their side to integrate backward into the church, not just all on the pastors, right? Together, understanding each other better, understanding each other's perspective together creates a more unified church that God would be proud of, that Jesus would want us to live out. And so I really encourage business leaders not to just say, oh, I'm a worker, therefore I don't have to get involved in local body. That's also the wrong response to a lot of what we're saying. Take up your mantle within the local church as well, but don't do it in such a way where you're lifting one above the other. You've been given a portfolio of people to love in your local church as well. And how do you equip yourselves there to love them in the way that Jesus would love them?
Absolutely. And just on that point of equipping, there are so many resources, both for pastors and Christians in the marketplace. Theologyofwork.org is a good one. And then Ziwani as well, this very platform. So I would encourage you, both pastors and Christians in business, to start to engage. And as Paul said, engage with the theology, engage with the implications. There's a lot on this platform. There's several courses. There's a community that you can be part of where we are wrestling together as Africans in business right across the continent. It's not just a South African thing, right across the continent, and trying to work out what does it look like to live out the gospel in the marketplace. And I know next year there are plans for some of those groups to actually start diving into sector-related questions and start thinking through what does this actually look like in specific sectors of society? So I'd love to encourage you to engage with that, engage with, don't just listen to podcasts, although we really hope they're beneficial. Be part of a community that's trying to work this out and get involved, because it's not something you can sort of just sit in a corner and think about and process and think, okay, this is what I'll do. But there's a lot of nuance in the outworking of this. There are many ways to lose focus and lose balance and go either one way or the other. And so it really is a communal pursuit. And I would encourage you to get involved in a Ziwani group, or indeed any other recognized biblically based marketplace ministry that is dealing with these issues. Paul, we're going to land the plane for today. I was wondering if you had any final thoughts.
Yeah, I think we've barely touched on how the fourth part of the fourth chapter gospel impacts our view of work in any of the episodes. Kind of, you know, how does renewal impact how we think about work? And I think this is part of the problem, right? If you believe in a heaven where we are just spiritual beings in the clouds playing the harps, you know, your typical characterization of it, then what would be the point about worrying about a lot of these other things that are part of life? Those would be just non-essentials. You would really be focused on just getting your spiritual being there, and then yay. But if your vision of what is to come is more what the Bible portrays it as a renewed creation with the New Jerusalem as a city at the center of it, where life is lived out to its fullest because it's unshackled from sin, then you start realizing, well, what does it mean to prepare for a life in eternity, to prepare for a life as a citizen of the New Jerusalem? And what it can't mean is to not start practicing what it means to do work as if you were in God's kingdom, what it means to build relationships as if you were in God's kingdom. And so this is an exercise that we did with a life group to really think through what is the purpose of life group. And, you know, the statement that we came up with is our vision is to see our members become more like Jesus in every area of their life and to help prepare them for eternal life in the new creation. And so that for me has helped broaden my understanding of the church's mandate. It's to bring people into the kingdom and help them prepare for a life living in eternity with Jesus as our King in the new creation.
That's a beautiful thought and a great way to end. So again, just a quick reminder, we would like to hear from you, our listeners. Please send an email to sibs@mergon.co.za with your comments and questions, because towards the end of the series, we will invite a couple of you to join us on the podcast and share some of those thoughts. And we'll also be able to think through and try to give some answers to the questions that come through. Thanks again for listening. We'll catch you in the fifth session, where we're going to look at the third and final proposition. God bless.
Thank you for joining us. This episode of Reframed was brought to you by Ziwani, a community of business leaders who partner together to live out their kingdom calling in the marketplace within Africa. Ziwani is a Mergon initiative. To know more about us, visit our website at ziwani.com. That's ZIWANI.com.